and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
So we go to John chapter 11. Easy transition here, moving from choosing life for an unborn child to Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And when we talk about life, the other thing that we have to acknowledge is that death is something that we all face. And so this is a fairly somber message that I'm going to share with you, but there's also a lot of hope within it, okay? And so my question is, how do you respond to the reality of sickness and death? You as an individual, what have you done to process this? How have you looked? Have you just avoided it, which is something that I think we do a lot of times, which isn't wise because it's coming. What do you do with sickness and death? What do you do with pain and suffering? Why does it exist? How come God allows this to happen? Is there really a good, kind, loving God behind a world that is filled with sickness and death? Have you addressed those questions for yourselves? And so that's what I want to do in this passage. And so we'll just jump right in. There's a man who is sick. His name is Lazarus, and he's from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is not Mary Magdalene, but a different Mary, a very common name at that point in time, Mary from Bethany. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Now Jesus had left Judea, which is where the city of Jerusalem is. He'd left that and was in Galilee. And the reason that he had left was that on two occasions, they had tried to kill him, the religious leaders. And so the disciples respond, "Rabbi, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again." In other words, this doesn't sound like wisdom to us. We need a better plan than just the 12 of us and the little group that we have headed in against the religious leaders. And this isn't how you take a capital city. We better come up with something better than this, is essentially what they're saying. But what I want you to see is that there's this trilemma that's going on. And I mentioned it just a moment ago, that God is all powerful and he can do whatever he pleases. He's all loving and he cares infinitely for his creation. But evil is an ever-present reality, and everyone who walks earth will experience pain and suffering. And what people do with that is they say, if that's true, if everyone's going to experience pain and suffering, and evil is all around us, then there must not be an all-powerful, all-loving God. He's either not all-powerful and is not dealing with evil, or he's not all-loving and he's forcing us to go through these situations when he could remove us from them. There's a lot of assumptions built into that, but I want to address those. And so the first one, God is all-powerful and can do whatever he pleases. Now, could God make a square a circle? Are there rules? Are there guidelines through which God operates? And so God is just, and he will not forgive without propitiation. Being a God of justice, he is not going to just wipe sin under the rug. It must be paid for. The righteous requirements of his law have to be satisfied. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that he would be the one who would bring about the satisfaction of God's wrath. He would be the one who brought propitiation through the spilling of his blood on our behalf so that sin could be cleansed and we could then be new creations as he rose from the dead. And so God, he's not going to forgive without that propitiation. We can either trust in Jesus Christ dying in our place, or we can pay the consequences of our sin, which is what eternity outside of God's presence is. That's us paying for it ourselves. The other thing is that God desires liberty and will not coerce the will of those created in his image. He's not just going to make you and I robots that only do good. We are susceptible to evil and the forces of darkness. And it is up to us to determine whether or not we're going to trust in God and his word, or whether we're going to give in to the will of darkness. But he's not going to make us little robots that just simply do it. He seeks liberty. And so the other thing is that God is love and he longs to have children, not captives. In his redeeming of us, he's looking for us to be his children and co-heirs, not captives. He could make us captives if he wanted to. He could bind every person on earth and cause us to be subservient to his will. But he has chosen, instead of to make us captives, to make us co-heirs and children. And he's done that through what Christ accomplished for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so that's the first part, God being all-powerful. How about God being all-loving and caring infinitely for his creation? We need to see that God is merciful and he withholds punishment. Each and every one of us, if we were to die outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us, we would be held accountable for our rebellion against God and our sin towards him and other humans. We would have to pay the debt. God is withholding that punishment, and instead of pouring it out on us, he's actually poured it out on his son, Jesus. And so God is merciful, and he withholds the punishment that is due to us. He's self-sacrificing, and he paid for the sins of the world. He won for the world the grace of repentance. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He won for us the opportunity to repent. Being the cost of redemption being paid and us being freed from sin, he then gives us the ability to repent. And you have to understand, if Christ doesn't pay for sin, there's no way to repent. He won for us the grace of repentance, the opportunity to say, I'm no longer going to go my own way and against God, but I'm going to return to him and thank him for what he's done for me and allow him to cleanse me and allow him to make me new and seek his will in my life. That phrase, the world, won for the world the grace of repentance, was actually written by Clement of Rome in his first letter to the Corinthians, an apostolic teaching that Christ won for us the grace of repentance. He is gracious and blesses all who repent and believe in the saving person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. You have to understand that if you want to be full, if you want to be made new, if you want to live life as God intended, it's something that he gives, not something that we earn. And so we thankfully, with gratitude, look to him and know that he has loved us and accept the gifts of his grace. How about evil is an ever-present reality, and everyone who walks this earth will experience pain and suffering. And so what the therefore on the other side of this was, therefore a loving God must not exist. The biblical answer is, therefore God must both allow and hate pain and suffering for reasons that are within his perfect character and will. He both allows sin and death and evil and pain and suffering, and he hates them. He can do both. And so I think this is an important thing for us to recognize, that God is with us and he has suffered as one of us. That's why the incarnation of Christ is so important. The eternal God joining us with the limitations of humanity and suffering as a man, going through all the anguish and pain that he went through. And he did that in our place so that we would be saved from the ultimate anguish, which is separation from God when our body dies and our spirit and our soul moves on. We know that God is active and he gives meaning to our suffering. This is important because everyone is going to suffer. The question is, will your suffering have meaning? Everyone in this room is going to go through times of difficulty and anguish. Everyone is going to have problems with their physical body. Every one of us is going to die unless the Lord returns before that. Every one of us is going to go through the death of a loved one. We're all going to experience pain and suffering. The question is, what gives meaning to your suffering? We know that Jesus has defeated the powers of sin and death, securing everlasting life for all who believe. That though our body will fail, the everlasting life of our spirit and our soul is secured by what he's done for us. And we also know that Jesus will return for final judgment and the banishment of sin, of evil sin, pain, and death from his renewed creation. We studied the book of Revelation last year, and we know, or 2 years ago, we studied the book of Revelation, and we saw there in the final chapters upon Christ's return that he was going to judge these things and banish them from his new creation, that there will be a place that is without any of that. And so that's how we answered these questions about God being all-powerful, God being all-loving, and yet evil and suffering existing. And so we need this answer from God. If you try to answer the question of evil, of pain, of sin, and death without the biblical God, you'll find yourself probably in a hopeless situation. We need the hope that he gives. And since God has reason to allow pain and suffering, how should we deal with seasons where we face them? When you find yourself in a season of pain and suffering or your own death, how should we face that time? And Jesus is going to show us that here next. He says, "Aren't there 12 hours in the day?" Jesus answered, "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he's just fallen asleep, he'll get well." In other words, you know, I like a nap too. Let's let him get up. We'll avoid the trouble in Judea. Let's stay where we're at. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death. And you'll see this phrase used, fallen asleep, within the New Testament as a metaphor for death. So Jesus was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him." Then Thomas, called the twin or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too so that we may die with him." And from Thomas's perspective, you have to understand, these 12 guys are going to go take on the Roman Empire and the established Jewish authorities. They're like, this is not smart. I mean, from Thomas's perspective, from a human perspective, it looks like they're all going to go die. And so we giggle at that statement, but imagine, you know, 12 of you wanted to go conquer, you know, Rome. Give it a go. And so that's why he's taking this tone that he's taking. But what I want you to see here is that if we walk in the light, we'll do the Father's will. And that's what Jesus is saying, that if we walk in darkness, we're outside of God's will. If we walk in the light, we are inside of God's will. And Jesus was saying that they could go back to Judea safely, at least from his perspective, safely, as long as he was walking in the Father's will. And so what this doesn't mean is that Jesus would not endure suffering, pain, and death. We know that's exactly what he would do. His road from from Galilee to Bethany and then into Jerusalem was his road to death. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so it wasn't that he wouldn't experience those things, but that he would have the Father's protection, timing, and significance in his pain and suffering. And this is huge for us. That if we're walking in the light, that doesn't mean we won't experience pain and suffering. We will. But if we're walking in the light, we will have God's significance in our pain and suffering. That what we go through will have purpose. And you have to understand that within the early church, when the persecution of Nero broke out in Rome, Christians died by the hundreds, by the thousands. They died in the Colosseum. They died in theaters. They were eaten by animals. They were killed by gladiators. They were used to light the gardens. They were put on poles and lit on fire to light Nero's garden. They died left and right. But you know what God did with Rome? He took the seat of what the writers of the Bible would call Babylon, a word that was an inference for a world system that was built up against God. He took the seat of this place that was totally pagan and against God, and through the death of his people, he turned it into the center from which Christianity would spread to the rest of the world. Now, we know that that ended up with a whole bunch of faults within it, but that's what he did. It was through the blood of the martyrs that God bought Rome. It was through the blood of the martyrs that God bought India. It was through the blood of the martyrs that God bought Europe and Great Britain. He did it over and over again. God bought the world with the blood of his people. He bought it with his son, and then he conquered the world with the blood of his people. And so the question is, would God use my life blood to conquer the evil that exists in these two valleys? That's the question that exists for us. Would we expend our lifeblood in a way that is used for his kingdom and the building of his glory? That's the question that exists. And though we don't live in Rome and we don't experience the persecution that Christians do, say, in China, we can still spend our lives on his kingdom. And that's what he's leading us to do. That we would know that we have the Father's protection, that we have his timing, and that when we suffer, we should suffer for the significance of the glory of his kingdom. And so he gives purpose to our suffering. We walk in the Father's will just as Christ did. The other thing that we should do is we should believe in the restoration of life. I think it's important for us to remember that death hurts God's heart and that God hates death. It was not a part of his original design, but it entered in through the sin of mankind. And so the resurrection of Lazarus, what it does is it demonstrates the Father's will for us, his children, to be restorers of life, not those who take it. Now, there are a handful of situations in which you could take life and it would be just. You could be in the military, you could be a police officer, you could be protecting your family. There are situations in which we would take life and it would be just. Odds are, none of us ever do that. The odds of any of us ever taking life and it being just is probably not going to happen. It could, but it probably won't. And so what we want to recognize is that we are those who are here to restore life, not those who take it. That's why the Ministry of Life Choices is something that we support, because the Christian should support life from the moment of conception all the way to the end of life. From the moment a child is knit together in their mother's womb all the way until the end of life, though they have dementia, though they have mental problems, whatever's going on, though their body is failing, we still value their life. It doesn't matter what color skin they're born with. It doesn't matter if they're born with all of their mental faculties or if they're born a child of Down syndrome. It doesn't matter. We value life because God does, because he is the author of life. And so to take life would be an act against the author of life. And so we honor him by being restorers. This interaction also reveals that the death of the body is inevitable. If you didn't know that yet, there you go. The death of your body, my body, it's inevitable. It's going to take place unless Christ returns before we die. And so the question is then, what about the life or death of my spirit and soul? And what Jesus reveals to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is that we are all born soul and spirit dead, and that we need to be born again. We need to be born from above. And the only way that we can be born from above is that if we look upon the God of the universe who gave the life of his one and only begotten Son so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that your spirit and your soul does not have to experience death when your body dies, but that if you're in Christ, your spirit and your soul will have eternal, immortal life in God given to it. Rather than suffering the anguish of separation from God, you will know all the joys of his new heavens and new earth. That's the promise that's given to us. Do you believe? That's what's asked next. Since death is inevitable, what gives meaning to life and hope for the future? So Jesus arrives, and he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is during the Jews would have mourned the death of a person for a week, and there would have been many people coming to the house, providing meals and mourning with them, caring for them. That's the scene that Jesus enters. Now it says Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away, and so many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Martha remained seated in the house. Then Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." And so he makes this claim about being the resurrection and the life, and that if you believe in him, though your body would die, the immaterial part of you, your spirit and your soul, will live forever. And so this resurrection that Martha references, she's thinking of what most Judeans during the period believed. We see in Daniel chapter 12, and there's a bunch of intertestamental writings from Maccabees to 2nd, 3rd, 4th Ezra to rabbinic writings. There's a bunch of writings during the period between the Old and New Testament that reveal that most Judeans believed that our bodies would be raised at the last day, either to judgment or eternal life. And this is the expectation that Martha voices in verse 24. What we see Jesus do is he explains that while the belief in this final resurrection is true, the initiation of God's power to defeat death and bring justice was imminent in him, that he was going to accomplish it during his time on earth. And so Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. We see that in Colossians 1:18, and that word firstborn, it's denoting the rights of a firstborn son rather than origin. Jesus is eternal. That's what the Nicene Creed came together to largely address, was there was a heresy going around, a false doctrine that Jesus was just another man who earned divinity. But Jesus was not born, but begotten. So the Nicene Creed says, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And so we recognize that from go, that the apostolic teaching that was passed on by Christ is that he is not a human being, just a human being that then earned divinity or some spiritual being that took up a body, but he is the God of the universe, joined us in our humanity. And so he is the firstborn from the dead, and that demonstrates his preeminence over all things. He's also the first to rise in an immortal body, and he is sovereign over a new order of humanity. I understand that the body that I live in now will die, and that my spirit and my soul will then enter into God's presence, and upon Christ's return, that all of his believers will be given a new body, an immortal body that is without sin, that is without corruption, and that is incorruptible, that will never sin. And that's the body, the spirit, and the soul of a believer that enters into the new heavens and the new earth. Huge teaching here, because it provides tremendous hope for the future, not just for the future of all of us, but that I myself will be made without sin. That's unbelievable, yet it's what Christ teaches. Jesus is also the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He brings resurrection life, whereas Adam, the first man, and then Hebrew, Adam means man, the first man brought death upon death. And so the first man used his sinlessness to rebel against God. The second man, Jesus Christ, used his sinlessness to purchase and redeem those who were fallen of Adam's line and enter us into a new family. And so that's the resurrection that Jesus is referring to. The life, and so what we must not do is we must not associate life with merely the physical body. There's more to us than flesh and blood. And that's the lie of our modern culture, is that we're just flesh and blood. And they ignore the part of us that is immaterial. We are also spirit and soul. And so the death of the body will take place, and a new immortal and incorruptible body is promised to all those who are in Christ. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thus, life is not only about the health of our bodies, but of our soul and spirit. As much effort as you put into making sure that your body is healthy, what are you doing for your soul and your spirit? The body is going to perish. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit at the moment if you're a follower of Jesus, and we should steward it well for his glory. But the body will fail and it will die. Your spirit and your soul will live on and be given a new, immortal, and incorruptible body. Eternal life is restored and is a restored and reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ, in which he is meeting every need we experience in body, soul, and spirit. When Jesus told the crowd that he was the bread of life, he also told them that they were only seeking the needs of their body, which perishes, but they should be seeking the needs of their spirit and their soul, which does not perish. Every person that you ever meet will exist for eternity. The question is where? Will they exist in the presence of God, or will they exist in hell? Will they exist knowing the glories of a world that has no sin, no death, no evil, no pain, no suffering, or a world where God is completely absent and those things are amplified to a degree which we don't want to imagine? That's the life. Do you have it? Do you believe? Irenaeus is a second century church father. Jesus discipled John, and John discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. His name means peace. We have the name Irene that comes from this Greek word, and it means peace. This is the masculine form of that word. And he wrote several different things, but one of the things that we still have access to is a document called The Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching. You can look it up on Google and read it. It's excellent. In it, he talks about who we are as humans. And so what you have to see here is this is Jesus talking to John, John talking to Polycarp, Polycarp talking to Irenaeus. And so what you have here is this is how the apostles taught. This is how and what they taught. And so he says, now, since a man is a living being compounded of soul and flesh, he must exist by both of these. And whereas from both of them come offenses come, purity of the flesh is restraining abstinence from all shameful things and unrighteous deeds. And purity of the soul is keeping faith towards God's entire word, neither adding thereto or diminishing therefrom. For godliness is obscured and dulled by the soiling and staining of the flesh, and is broken and polluted and no more entire if falsehood enter into the soul. But it will keep itself in its beauty and its measure when truth is contained in the soul and purity in the flesh. For what profit is it if you know the words of truth and pollute the flesh and perform the works of evil? Or what profit can purity of flesh bring if truth be not in the soul? For these rejoice with one another and are united and allied to bring man face to face with God. So he's saying, your body, though it will fail, should be used for the glory of God. Your body, though it will die, will be replaced with one immortal and incorruptible. Your soul should be nourished, cared for, ministered to. Your mind in the way that you think, your emotions in the way that you feel, your will and the things that you choose should be ministered to by the word of God, neither adding to or diminishing from, that in his word he has supplied us with all that we need so that we can live a life of godliness, one that pleases him, that is honoring to him, that goes through suffering and pain and death in a way that grows his kingdom and glorifies his name. That's why we're here. And so how do you respond to the reality of death? Well, the first thing is you have to answer the question, not avoid it. And in answering it, we should look to the character of the God of the Bible. We should value life at all stages and restore life and never take it unjustly. We would be grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't remember who said it, but he said, if you have but one prayer, make it gratitude. If there's only one thing you can come up with to say to God, thank him for what he's done for you. And then we should live a life, both body and soul, that's worthy of resurrection. You see the coming gift that God has for you, live a life that's worthy of it. Live a life that honors Christ, that builds his kingdom, that restrains the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that lives from its soul in a way that's cared for by Christ. And then we have to remember the fulfilled promises of God, because when we do that, we can take hope in the future promises. And so Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who is providing to you all that you need in this very moment if you seek him. And he is the one who secures your eternity through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we look to him, stomping out all other voices so that he can lead as our Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you're doing in our community with life choices. We thank you that there's a group of people who are dedicated to serving men and women who find themselves in a situation where they have joined in procreation. They have taken the image of God that is within them and given life to another who has the image of God. And the worst thing that they could do is take it. And so I thank you that there's a group of people who encourage and guide, that love and minister to those who are in that time of bringing the unexpected image of God into a mother's womb. I pray that all those mothers would choose life. Oh, Father, help us to be restorers of life, just as you were. Just as you raised Lazarus from the dead and promised to be the resurrection and the life for all who believe in you, knowing that our bodies would die, but you raised to life in an immortal and incorruptible body that you have promised that we will have as well. It's tremendous truth that you give us. Thank you for caring for our body, our mind, our emotions, and our will. Thank you that you've made us spiritually alive. If there's anyone here this morning that finds themselves spiritually dead, they have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would see the darkness that they're in and step into the light, that they would recognize that your Son Jesus redeemed them from the cost of their sin and paid all that so that they could be justified and made right, and then that they would respond to the grace of repentance by turning away from their wicked ways and trusting your Son Jesus, that they would have new life today, that they would be baptized and sealed into the covenant of new life that you've given. For those of us who have done this, God, cause us to live a life worthy of the resurrection that you promise us, and also, God, help us to be grateful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.